Let's turn to God's word together. John chapter 14. John 14, we're going to read a few verses from 14 and 16. Page 1082 of the Church Bibles. This is another in our series of Bible overview. This is the penultimate one in that series, I think. So in John 14, 25 to 26 says this. These are Jesus' words to his disciples in the upper room. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, the Counselor or the Comforter as it is in some versions, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. And then a couple of chapters later, chapter 16, verse 12, this is page 1084, again Jesus, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Imagine you're sitting at home. The phone rings. Somebody else answers it. But as you sit there, your curiosity gets the better of you as you try to work out who exactly is on the other end. Hello there, nice to hear from you. Did you get back all right? Oh, really? Oh, and so on and so on. And then you start to, you might work out who's at the other end. Then you start to piece together what they're actually talking about. She never did she? But what about the donkey? With a pineapple? We do it all the time, don't we? We're always sitting in on those kind of conversations. Some people, of course, are nosier than others when it comes to that. But that's basically what we do whenever we read the New Testament. The New Testament letters, which is what we're looking at today. Whenever we read those letters in the New Testament, we are getting one side of a conversation. More accurately, of course, we are reading somebody else's mail. We are steaming the envelope open and reading their letters. These are letters written at various times, various points in the middle part of the first century to people and churches in very specific and particular situations. And yet, at the same time, we believe as Bible-believing Christians, as evangelical Christians, that God has preserved them for us as Scripture, as it says in 2 Timothy, one of those letters. All Scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired, God-breathed out, actually, and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. And so, they were for another time, but they're for us too. So we don't feel guilty about reading other people's letters. Many of the letters follow a structure that was actually quite a common form, very familiar to people. There was a conventional letter form with greetings and thanksgiving and all the rest of it that we see there in our letters. A conventional letter form. Mostly the letters were written to churches. Sometimes they were written to groups of churches in a particular area and circulated around the churches. Some of them were written to individuals, but even the ones written to individuals were circulated, like Paul's letters to Timothy. They were clearly circulated for others to read too, because that's why we've got them today. Who wrote these letters? Well, Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote many of them. There he is. Somebody portrays him at least, scribbling away. John, too, the beloved disciple of Jesus, perhaps Jesus' closest friend. Peter, Simon Peter, Stormy Simon Peter. Jude and James, well, they were not entirely sure, not exactly sure who they were, but they were probably Jesus' own brothers. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but one way or another, These were people who knew Jesus, who'd met the risen Lord and had been commissioned by him. The Apostle Paul, of course, as one out of due time, as he himself says, on the road to Damascus, because he was an enemy of Jesus until then. But we don't know whether he'd actually met Jesus well before the cross, but he met the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. In short, these are the people we call the apostles, those specifically commissioned and sent by Jesus himself to pass on his teaching, all that he had said and done to others. They're the ones who bore the first responsibility, those apostles, for passing on Jesus' teaching to the first century early church. And this was exactly what Jesus promised in those verses we read. The Holy Spirit, the Advocate, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, will remind you of everything I've said to you. I meant to say, actually, we had youth and children's worker interviews yesterday, didn't we? I meant to say something about that. We interviewed two people. There is one person we'd like to explore further. I'm not quite sure exactly how we're going to do that yet, so that's all I'm going to say at that stage. But please be praying about that and be ready to get involved with that exploration in any way you can. But, you know, at the end of that, it's jolly hard. I don't know what it's like being interviewed. I've forgotten what it's like to be interviewed, if I'm honest. But it's jolly hard work doing the interviewing. And at the end of that morning, my head was just, it was just fuzzy and I couldn't think straight. And imagine how the disciples felt there in the upper room. Jesus was teaching them all things. Imagine all that Jesus had taught them throughout the 3 years. And then imagine how they felt then they saw him die, they saw him raised. Their heads must have just been all over the place. And Jesus says, I've shown you much more than you can bear, doesn't he? But he goes on to say that he's going to send the Spirit to help them remember, to remind them of all that Jesus has taught them, to take from what is mine and take to you, says Jesus, give to you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in laying down this foundation for the church that we have in these New Testament letters and the Gospels also, of course. The Spirit working through his apostles to help them pass on and apply Jesus' teaching, having had time to reflect on all that they'd seen and heard from Jesus, including his death and resurrection. This then is a continuation of what we saw last time when we looked at the book of Acts in our series, Bible Overview. First of all, what we see when we're reading the New Testament, we ourselves are being encouraged to act out the story. Just a quick reminder of what we've covered in this series already. We saw in what I'm going to call Act 1. Don't confuse it with the Acts of the Apostles. Right at the beginning of history, we saw how God created his world and placed human beings to rule over his creation on his behalf. We saw how Adam's sin brought that crashing down and how God responded by focusing in on one man, Abraham. And how through Abraham he focused on Abraham's descendants. And that's a story in itself, how that he ever had descendants, isn't it? But so began the story of Israel, which is the play within the play. Their rescue from slavery in Egypt, their entrance into the promised land. We saw the reality of sin dragging God's people down at every turn, really, undermining their role as team captains of God's world. We saw the tragedy of exile. We saw the hope of the remnant returning to the land. And then, Act 2, we saw Jesus arrive. Jesus himself, who comes to deal with the problem of sin. It's concentrated on him. He dies on the cross. He reboots history, as it were, the history of the human race by being raised again to new life. And then the hero leaves, returning to heaven with his Father. And so what happens now? Well, we saw last time in the book of Acts, we now have Act 3 of the great drama. The Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. And so we saw, actually, Jesus' ministry continued by the fledgling church. We saw the gospel spread to the hub of the empire, Rome, and out from there. And we also saw the church growing dynamically. And now we have Act 4. It's like the spotlight that has been lighting up the actors on the stage, swivels round and faces the audience, picks out the audience, and the audience is us. But here's the truth. We're not the audience. We're to take on the drama. We're to act out the drama. We're called to continue it, to carry on the story. And these letters are here to help us do exactly that. Now, there are a couple of ways which these letters help us do this. This happens. All through this series, I've talked about these plays within the plays within the play, the kind of recapitulating of the story in a mini version of the story at different times. We gave the overarching big story of God's creation and humanity's role in that, called to lead the way, but failing and bringing everything crashing down. So God called Israel to take on the mantle of the team captain Adam, from Adam, as a kingdom of priests. But in Israel's history, we see that history of humankind played out again, fallenness and sin. And we also see, though, now we begin to see salvation and redemption acted out for us. God's big story acted out within their history. And within that story, we have similar, smaller dramas mirroring the big picture. We have the Exodus, the story of Exodus. We have the exile, and so on. And then Jesus too, he kind of recapitulates the history of Israel and so the history of the human race in his life. Through his death and then amazingly through his resurrection, he shows how God intends to bring out the drama to resolution. How all those nested loops come back up the other side gloriously. Opening up a new future for the human race, a new humanity launched through our team captain. Now, here's the interesting thing. That drama that we've seen nestling inside each other, that drama is actually fleshed out in the life of every believer too. That's why we get baptized, to show our lives are tied into that same drama. Dying with Christ, being raised with him. Like Adam and like Israel, we all too have sinned. And like Israel, in Christ, we are led out of slavery. We are led into a wonderful new covenant with our saving God. In fact, through Christ, we are joined to that Israel, amazingly. So as we come to Christ, our lives act out the same story in microcosm. But also more than that, the other way that it works is that our faith, by our faith in Christ, we are now tied into the bigger story. Continuing the bigger story, along with all God's people across the globe and down through the centuries. And these letters help us to do that. That's why it's important that we read the New Testament understanding what has gone before. In the Old Testament, our faith is not just, it's the way we think, we're so individualistic and cut off from our roots and history in so many ways nowadays. We tend to think of ourselves alone, don't we, as this individual, and it's all about us. But actually, our faith is not just about me and Jesus in the here and now. It is part of God's wonderful and still unfolding salvation history. I am called to play my part in that drama. Wouldn't it be terrible if you went to a play, see a play in a theatre, and all the individual actors were just caught up in their own little story and weren't aware of the greater drama? Well, so it would be for us too, if we were just caught up in our little story and weren't aware of the greater drama. So how do these letters help us to carry on the story? Well, it's not like stage directions. You know, some plays give more of these than others, but if you're doing a play, then there might be stage directions written down, or you might have a director telling you where to stand and what to do and when to say your line. Well, it's not like that. You know, at this point do this, and then move here and do that. I think it's much more dynamic than that. It's much more like improvisation. You know, you're in a situation, and you've got to take it on. We've seen the first three acts of the drama Now we are called to get up on stage and act out the next act in character with what has gone before. Our part shaped by that history. This is what has happened. This is what you need to remember. This is who you are. This is the situation you find yourself in. Now, how are you going to act that out? And we're using what's gone before to shape our response in the here and now, in the present. And they let us help us to do that. Excuse me, I'm just about to sneeze. Thank you. That's why throughout the New Testament letters, we see the writers picking up Old Testament categories. Old Testament ways of referring to God's people, and they apply them to their readers, though their readers are both Jews and Gentiles from all over. Most notably, 1 Peter, Peter does this in 1 Peter 2. You, he says, to this group of mixed Christians, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. These are all titles given to Israel in the Old Testament. God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So we are called to carry on the story. And as we do that, we're helped if we remember these two things, the indicative and the imperative. Sorry, two long words. There you go. And they're two words connected to grammar, so that might be a bit of a turn off, but we'll try and cope with that. In grammar, right, the indicative is when you say what is happening. This man walks, I am talking, you are listening. Right, all that sort of stuff. You know, you're just describing what is happening. Right? The imperative is what happens when somebody gives an instruction or an order or a command. Wake up! Do this! Don't do that! That's the imperative. Now imagine Paul or whoever, you're writing a letter concerned about how a certain church is behaving. Well, you'd expect in that situation for there to be a lot of imperatives, don't you? Stop doing this, start doing that, do this, do that, think about that, and so on. And indeed he does. There are imperatives, there are commands, instruction in Paul's letter. But that's not all he says. That is no means what all that he says. You see, he knows, he understands, he knows human nature. He knows it's no good just barking orders at us. He knows that he's got to find a motivating force somewhere. He's got to get us to see why and how we are to respond in this way. And so actually a large part of the letters are telling us. They are indicative. They are telling us not what to do, but who we are and what has happened to us. This is who you are. We saw this, didn't we, in our new life groups at the beginning of the year. Who am I in Christ? This is what has happened to you. You have been saved. The blessings you have in Christ are these. The calling you've received from God is this. You have been united to Christ. You are his children. You have his spirit. They're all telling us what is the way it is. Indicative. This is the way it is. And it's on that basis that the imperatives follow, that the imperatives actually get some kind of traction in our lives. Well, in the light of who we really are in Christ, this is how we should live. This is how you should respond. Seen most clearly in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which we studied, didn't we, in those groups. Chapter 1 outlines all the blessings we have in Christ. Chapter 2 takes us through the narrative of our being made alive in Christ. Talks about the reality of Jew and Gentile brought together in Christ. Chapter 3 talks about Paul's own ministry and the purpose of the church, ending with a wonderful prayer. And then, halfway through the letter, chapter 4, we read, Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received, which includes humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, you making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. But do you see? It's like you can only grasp how to live once you've understood who you are. What's happened to you? The imperative follows the indicative. Now, not all Paul's letters are so obviously, indicative first and then imperative. Mostly they're much more mixed up than that. But the principle is there. And the letters help us to understand this. It is not a case, it is never a case of, this is how you should be behaving really. And if you behave like that, then, you know, you can find a way into God's family. It's never that, is it? It's always, this is who you are in Christ. If you're trusting in Jesus, this is who you are. And so now, live it out. And that's wonderful. Because it was left to me to jump through those hoops. Well, I'd never do it, and neither would you. Couldn't do it. We could never pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's always, this is what God has done, and now respond. So we have the indicative and the imperative. Then we also have the now and the not yet. And this actually leads us towards what will be the final session in the series. And like all questions about the last things, the eschaton, I don't know when the final session will be. No man knoweth the hour. But if you're a regular at Kennet Valley, you'll have heard me bang on about this endlessly. So excuse me, I'm going to bang on about it one more time. In these New Testament letters, there is a constant tension between the now and the not yet. Between what we have experienced and enjoy now as Christians and what is to come. You see, when Jesus came, if you just have a look at this diagram here, the old age, the age of sin, we're all in that. But then Jesus came, and when he came with his death and resurrection, he launched the kingdom of God in a new way. When he was killed, sin and death were dealt the mortal blow. And when he was raised, the new creation that we all long for was launched there and then. It has started. The future has already started. But, you see, the old age, if you just have to look around, don't you? The old age, that old world is still very much with us. The future has started, but the old age is still with us. And so we find ourselves, it won't always be like that. Jesus will return one day, and then the old age will be wrapped up, and everything will be renewed, recreated gloriously. But you see that that means that right now we are living in the overlap of the ages. And that explains so much about our lives. And it helps us in our Christian lives to deal with so much. It helps us to cope with the fact that when we become Christians, we inherit all kinds of wonderful promises about our lives, about the quality of life, about the reality of the future breaking into the now, the reality of knowing Jesus and his love and his peace and his joy, the reality of seeing something of the new creation in the here and now through as we pray for healing and so on. But at the same time, it explains why we still find life so hard. It explains why Roger has to review a book about suffering. It explains why you have sometimes been let down by your brothers and sisters, fellow Christians. Sometimes you're surprised by that, but how often have you let other people down? Because that's the reality of sin, isn't it? We are still tussling with that because the old age is still with us. You see, you might become a Christian and everything's wonderful for a while, and you think, this is going to be great from here on in. And then suddenly, if you haven't grasped this, when the troubles start, when the persecution comes maybe, when things don't go so smoothly, or when you make a bad decision or you slip back into old bad ways, you suddenly think, oh, it's not supposed to be like this. Perhaps I wasn't a Christian after all. Or perhaps I was just deluding myself and it's all just rubbish. And that's what happens, isn't it? People get either completely cynical or they get disillusioned and give up. But no, you see, this is just living in the overlap. It's living with the now and the not yet. Yes, there are wonderful things we enjoy now, but it's all not yet wonderful and won't be until Jesus returns. There's more to come. We are living in the overlap. We see this tension perhaps most clearly in Romans 8, where Paul talks about the present reality of the work of the Spirit, setting us free from the law of sin and death. He talks there about the Spirit, by the Spirit, putting to death the misdeeds of the body so we'll live. He talks about being led by the Spirit here and now. He talks about the relationship we have as children of God here and now. That the Spirit has given us the spirit of sonship by which we cry, Abba, Father. But then he says, he talks about our present sufferings. Our present sufferings, he says, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, there's still more glory to come. It's not been revealed yet. It's to come. It's not yet. And then verse 22, 23, he talks about creation groaning, creation longing for something better. And he says, we ourselves groan inwardly as we look around at the world. And that's right, isn't it? That groaning we feel as we look at this still fallen world, well, that's as we look at our own lives. That's actually evidence of the Spirit in us telling us that it can be better and it will be better. We are living in the overlap. That's why we groan. Elsewhere, he says memorably, 2 Corinthians 4, we don't lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. That's the old age, the old way of life, the sinful, our sinful, our bodies still affected by the sinful world, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Momentary troubles, eternal glory. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, understanding that overlap will help you when things don't go smoothly, when you fail, when you mess up, when other Christians let you down, as they will, when you face hard times in this life. And reading these letters reminds you of that tension. So these things help to place us in the context of the big story as we read the letters. Let me end by quickly listing a few other things that we should bear in mind as we read them. First of all, let us read them as a conversation, remembering that there's someone on the other end of the line. We're only having half of the phone call. Now, obviously, the more we know the situation at the other end of the line, in the situation to which they're written, the more helpful it is. Now, there are plenty of commentaries, reference books that can help you with that. But what I want to say to you this morning is that actually you can pick up a whole load simply by reading the letters, by the context, by you just reading them and taking note of what they're saying. It just takes careful reading. Sometimes we call this mirror reading, trying to reflect back what is going on. We act as if we're acting like detectives. Like our detective stories, don't we? Well, let's be detectives as we read. Reading and piecing together the clues so we get a grip of what's happening the other end of the phone line. And as we do that, it helps to clarify the issues at stake. There are always issues at stake. They're always written into a particular situation. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be writing. He was too busy just to... It wasn't the case. Some people think this about the book of Romans, that it's the nearest we get to Paul's kind of systematic theology, that he sat down one day and said, I'm going to write all I understand about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the end of it, he said, well, okay, well, that's lovely. Who shall I send it to? I know, I'll send it to Rome. Well, it wasn't like that at all. He was aware of the situation in Rome, and so he wrote his letter to help them process what was going on there in a godly way, and also to further his own ministry. All these letters are written. We often get a big clue about why Paul is writing right at the start of a letter. He routinely there gives thanks for the people he's writing to, and he prays for them. And the things he gives thanks for and the things he prays for, they are usually very tied in to the purpose of the letter. He doesn't just use generalities or random words. He's thinking hard about how he can encourage his readers, get them thinking in line with God's word. Several of the letters are written to churches that had been led astray by false teaching. So we ask, well, what's the nature of the false teaching? And we often have clues as we read, as he writes, Paul and the other writers. As we do that, try and follow the argument through a letter. You know, we get into a bad habit sometimes of picking out individual verses rather than getting their context in the flow of a passage or a book. As we read, always ask, why? Why does that bit come after that bit? Why does he say this then? I like to ask the question, what's surprising? What is surprising about what the writer has just said? What surprises me? Because that's often a clue to what's going on. Is that passage That seems like Paul has just got a bit distracted and is going off on one. Is it really a digression? Well, probably not, actually. Here's a rule of thumb. If you think a passage is a digression, it's probably because you've not understood the flow of the argument in the letter. Because Paul doesn't waste his words, actually. We ask questions as we go. Go with the flow. Follow the thread of the argument. And to that end, it's useful to read these letters as a whole. Some of them are longer than others. Some of them are really quite short. Not always, of course, we don't always have time to do that, but it does help to sit down and read them through from start to finish, like you would do a letter or an email. When you read it as a whole, you begin to see the flow, you begin to see the threads running through it. And then finally, brothers and sisters, keep reading them. Keep reading them. Yes, they're somebody else's mail, but God's kept them for you to read. They're his letters to you too, and he wants you to go on reading them. All the commentaries, all the learned books, all the sermons in the world don't make up for you sitting down and reading and rereading and reading again God's words. Get it into your bloodstream. Soak it into yourself. Then it'll come back to you. It'll come back to you at odd times. It'll come to you when you're doing the gardening or when you're taking a shower or you're out running or whatever it might be. And you will find yourself piecing it together in your head. And when it does that, we really begin to feel we're learning alongside our first century brothers and sisters. I'm going to talk about hills. One of the things I love about being in some of my favorite hills is when you stand on top of a hill and you look around on those rare days that you can see, and you look around and you see other hills that you've walked at other times, and you begin to see the link between them. Oh yes, that range there, that goes on to there, and I remember doing that one over there, and there, and so on. And it's wonderful when you see where you are in context. And it's lovely when you begin to see your life in the context of God's overarching plan, of his story. How exciting that we are learning alongside our first century brothers and sisters. We are reading over their shoulders, as it were. How exciting to think that we are as much joined to them by Christ as to anyone else in Christ, including the person sitting next to you. That's a thought, isn't it? And as the Spirit takes it up and applies it to us too, let us get excited that we are called to carry that same story forward. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your words. We know we struggle to understand it sometimes, so we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the Spirit who has brought the word into being, this particular part of the Bible through his work among the apostles, reminding them of what Jesus said. And thank you that he's working twice over, because he worked to get it written in the first place. And as we come with prayerful hearts, he works in our hearts to help us to understand. Thank you for the way he works. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be enthusiastic about your word. You'll help us to be diligent in our reading of it. And most importantly, Lord, you will help us to put it into practice. We don't want to be like the man who looks at himself in a mirror and goes away and forgets what he looks like. We want to be those who hear and do. Thank you, Father. Amen.